Good morning, everyone. How are we? Good. All right. Well, in 1982, the social scientists James Wilson and George Kelling introduced a theory to the world known as the broken window theory. And this was a theory developed for the use in criminology, okay, to fight crime and to combat crime. And it's fairly simple. How many of you have ever seen a broken window? Okay? Yeah, I'm sure most of us have. What are some of the thoughts and some of the feelings that you have whenever you first see a broken window? Somebody's in trouble? Okay, shouldn't have happened. What else? What are some of your thoughts and feelings? If you live in the building or if you're a neighbor, is it a feeling of comfort? No. Somebody said lawnmower in the first service, that's not happened to me. But some people, they don't feel a sense of comfort if they live close. And a lot of people actually feel a sense of abandonment. And researchers say that one broken pane of glass, if setting too long, can leave residents and neighbors with this sense of abandonment. And they start to believe that the owner just doesn't care. And often if you see one broken window, it makes it that much easier for other windows to break. People walk by and say, well, that window's broken, so there's no point in me. You know, I could just pick up a rock and throw a rock through this window if all these other ones are broken. So people, the quality begins to decline. But this theory says that with one unchecked, unreplaced window, soon litter and junk and garbage can begin to collect outside around it. It can begin to collect inside. You might begin to see graffiti appear, okay? And the people just don't care enough about it. No one cares enough about it to clean up the trash. No one cares enough to clean off the graffiti. And before too long, serious structural damage has happened, and the building is just beyond the point of repair. Okay, all of this just because of a couple broken pieces of glass. Police departments in different urban areas have adopted this theory and this concept and use it in their own cities. In his book Leadership, Rudy Giuliani, the former New York City mayor, used this concept to lower the murder rate in New York City from 2,000 to 600. And in turn, he also used this concept to eliminate some of the squeegee guys. These are the guys who you've probably seen on TV if you've not been there. But these are the guys who, with dirty rags, dirty water, come up to you at traffic lights and try to wash your windshield, right? Unsuccessfully. Well, he began to crack down on those guys, and he would have them arrested for jaywalking. And it turns out that many of them were felons with warrants out for their arrest. Okay, even muggers and murderers are being picked up. Even these guys, one of the other things that Giuliani wanted to try to crack down on were the subway turnstile jumpers. These are the people that would jump, go through the subway and jump over where you paid so that they wouldn't have to pay. And some of Giuliani's critics thought, man, what a waste of time. Well, we don't need to invest our police force in tracking these people down. They need to be out. They need to be finding dope pushers. They need to be finding drug dealers. But it turns out it's those very folks, the drug dealers, dope pushers, who were part of this turnstile jumping crowd. It's interesting. Attacking small and petty problems is rarely a waste of time, according to the broken window theory. Instead, it helps you to manage major issues and to prevent the condition of your building, of your city, or even of yourself, okay, from just spiraling completely out of control. All right, I want us to, with that in mind, I want us to just sort of hit pause for a minute, and we're going to go back to the very beginning. Okay, in the beginning, in Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the sun, the moon. He creates the stars in the sky. He creates animals, and he creates man and woman. Man and woman, he's created in his image. We are created in his image. And he tells us to go and to make the rest of the world look like Eden. Make the rest of the world look like the Garden of Eden. And have lots of babies to help you do that. All right, so God gives us that command, and for two chapters in the entire Bible, our things just perfect. Our things just right. Things are at what the Hebrews would say at shalom, just complete peace, complete rest. But in Genesis 3, sin enters into the world, and the very first window is broken. And the building hasn't been the same since. Anytime that we turn to look at our Bibles and we look at some of the different figures, the different characters historically that were in the Scriptures, we kind of run into this roadblock. At least I know I have, where I see the people in the Bible, they are up here doing what God has commanded them to do. I mean, just doing amazing things. And I see myself as down here. Does anybody else feel that way? Yeah, absolutely. It's so easy to do that because I think we do that so much in our day-to-day lives. I mean, you can look at the arena of sports and look at someone like Michael Jordan. Just the skill set and the basketball acumen that he has is clearly up here. Okay, clearly he knows far more about the game and can play the game better than any of us, even at the age of 50, right? Okay, he is here, we are down here, all right? We could say the same for music. When you think of music, you think of Beethoven, you think of Mozart, and I'm sure that you can play, I'm sure that you can sing, but I don't know if 200, 250 years from now, people are going to be sitting around listening to your MP3s, okay? I don't know that if in 300 years people are going to be getting together to listen to Dana Borglum play the mandolin. Am I right? It's possible. Or listen to me preach for that matter. Fair enough, yeah. But we think that we've been kind of sucked into this kind of thinking with these people in Scripture when the truth of the matter is that these are ordinary people. These are ordinary folks that God has used to fulfill His purpose. But what makes many of them unique and part of the grand story in Scripture is that they were obedient. They were obedient, but certainly not without their flaws. We can read about people in the Bible and some seem to really have it together at times, where other times, man, Things are bad. I mean, there's not only broken windows there. The plumbing's backed up. There's stuff floating in the basement. I mean, it's just bad, all right? Like, we could look at Noah. If you look at Noah, God considered him. He was blameless in the eyes of God. God commands Noah to go and to build the ark. Noah builds the ark. And we sing about that in our Sunday school, in our VBSs. Who built the ark? Noah. Another part of Noah's life that's interesting that kind of gets overlooked and we don't talk about as much, but soon after that, he planted a vineyard and he had a little too much wine to drink, so he got drunk and then stumbled into his tent and passed out naked. And so this is actually where the original redneck comes into play in Scripture, is in the story of Noah. This is where Jeff Foxworthy gets his inspiration. It's in the book of Genesis. But we don't sing, "Who drank too much? Noah, we don't sing that song. We sing "Who Built the Ark." And that won't be the theme of next year's VBS. Don't worry. We're good. But we can think of Father Abraham. Okay, father of a great nation. God promised him that he would make his descendants like sand on the seashore. But on more than two occasions, okay, Abraham passed his wife off as his sister and let men carry her off so that he wouldn't be killed. So, and you know that that's coming up later on. You know that 30, 40 years down the line, Abram can be at his house and his wife comes in. "Hey, sweetheart, how was your day? How was your day today?" "Oh, pretty good. I stopped by the post office and sent some stuff off and stopped by Newman's, got some apples. And you know what I thought about today? I thought about that time 30 years ago that you disowned me as your wife in front of a bunch of men. That was really sweet." So, and men, we know, ladies just don't seem to forget stuff like that. So, amen to that. So we've got Noah, we got Abraham, King David, a man God considers after his own heart, is a lying, adultering murderer. And so we could go on and on. Those are just some of the more well-known figures. So while at times people were obedient to God, they are not without their flaws. There are tons and tons of broken windows in these people. And this has been the case since Genesis 3. For them, for us. This has been the case since Genesis 3. And there was, in the year around 400 AD, there was a theologian named Augustine. And he sort of developed this doctrine called the total depravity of man. And basically what that means is not only are we born with this sin nature in us, Scripture teaches that we are brought forth in iniquity, that we were born with just this sinful nature in us. But not only is that the case, but never at any point are we able to fix that on our own. Okay, never at any point are we able to circle the house and fix every broken window and have it all perfect and done at the same time. And I can explain it this way. I have a friend named Clint who in high school, he had a job working for Affiliated Foods. And he worked at this warehouse and his job was to circle the perimeter and to paint all of these yellow posts that were around the warehouse. And a lot of times trucks would be backing up, forklifts would be rounding a corner, and they would get nicked, they would get bumped, they would get hit. And his job was to continually circle the place and make sure those were painted. And something that he told me is at no point was every post clean or unhit. Okay, by the time he finished a full lap, there would always need to be more. His job was never done. And I don't know if you've ever woken up one day and said, all right, Lord, this is the day that I'm really going to clean up my life. This is the day that I'm going to begin to just kick back some of the sin that's in my life. And Lord, I'm going to be less angry. I'm going to be more patient with people. I'm going to be more sexually pure and just where I put my eyes. I'm going to be less selfish. I'm going to just do this and do that and things are going to be great. And you found that while you've been very successful with a vast majority of those things, there's always seems to be one that kind of rears its ugly head. So let's say that you've got a little bit of a drinking problem. Maybe you're borderlining alcoholism, and that's something that you don't want that to affect your work. You don't want that to affect your family. And so you begin to push that back. You begin to let that go. And so great, you've defeated alcoholism, but all of a sudden you realize that having a little bit of the bottle kind of helped you relax more. So now you're a little more angry. You're angry before you know it all the time. You're more impatient. And now you've got this anger problem that you've got to deal with. You've got to figure out how to kick this anger. And so you begin to listen to tapes. You begin to read books and just try to do the best you can to get rid of your anger. And finally, you get rid of that anger. And then you start just kind of thinking, man, I've been able to get over this alcoholism. I've been able to kick this anger problem. I'm looking pretty good. And so now you've got this issue of pride in your life that you've got to do something with. And you're like, Lord, I'm too proud. I mean, I'm glad that you brought me out of those things, but I just flaunt it too much. I need you to humble me. And so you go through this humbling process. The Lord humbles you. And then you begin to walk in that for a season. And then you walk into the building and you start looking around at the people in the building. And you're like, man, I'm probably the most humble guy in here. I mean, I've got it together, which leads you back into pride. Now you've got another pride issue. And so it's just a cycle that just continues to go and go. And we can never quite put our finger on it. We never quite arrive where we want to arrive. You can say to yourself, man, I want to be more encouraging. I want to encourage the people within my church. I want to do something there. So on your way to work, you're driving to work and you call up Bill. You know that Bill's having surgery today, and said, hey, Bill, just want you to know, man, we're praying for you. We're praying for you. We're with you. If there's anything that you need, we are right here. That's right. Peg's going to bring over some macadamia nut cookies later. Okay, they're out of this world. You'll love them. Okay, and it's not, you're not off the phone 2 seconds and somebody's cut you off. And I mean, you are red, you are riding their tail, you are shaking your fist at them, calling them every name under the sun. And you're looking over in the left lane to see if you can get around them. And then you get in front of them, and then you just lock up your brakes just to stick it to them. We never really seem to arrive. Okay, this is all hypothetical, of course. I've never done any of that. But I do talk a lot about road rage. It's kind of interesting. But I try to make it a habit of getting up. I try to get up about 2 hours before Zoe does. Zoe's my daughter. She's 2 years old. So that I can have plenty of time to read my Bible, spend some time in prayer. And sometimes I do that at the office. Sometimes I do that at my house. But just the other day, I had gotten up. I'd prepped the coffee. I'd got my Bible out. I got a blanket on me because for some reason Stacy likes it to where you can hang meat in our house in the morning. So, but hey, baby, you make me like it. All right. But I've got my coffee and I'm all set and I'm cozy and I hear this voice. Mommy, Daddy, why you? Mommy, Daddy, why you? Just this sweet little voice. And it was Zoe, and she woke up an hour early. And so what did I do? I got mad. I got frustrated. This is my time. Okay? Okay, this is my time. Doesn't she know this is when I spend my time with the Lord? Yeah, how dare she? Okay, now my whole day's ruined. Thanks a lot, Zoe. And so I go in there and get her, and she's happy, of course. And I'm kind of impatient. I'm a little short with her for the good part of the morning, and I eventually pull out of it. I think, man, how awesome am I? How many broken windows are there in me? And no matter how much we try, we can never quite clean up our lives. We can never quite finish the job on our own. We can never quite fix everything that's broken. And because we have this total depravity, because we have this sin nature in us, we have this drift and this bent towards decay. We kind of drift towards just letting the windows go. Let the windows be broken. Let the trash accumulate. Let there be graffiti everywhere. And if you stayed with me long enough, you've know that we're not talking about buildings. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. People get frustrated because you just can't quite fix it all. You can never completely repair what's going on in here. And so why mess with it? Why mess with it? People either get frustrated trying to run the rat race to fix it, or people just kind of throw up their hands and let it go. But Scripture teaches us in Psalm 127, it says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. While we're broken, while there's so many broken pieces in us, and while there's so much just damage, whether that's the floors are tore up, whether there's stains on the carpet, no matter how much has gone wrong with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds, no matter how much those things are off and not in the right place, we have an opportunity week in, week out to see the nature and the character of God and how He deals with these broken windows, how He deals with us as broken vessels, and how He rescues us. So what I want us to do is I want us to turn us back to Luke 15. Okay, I want us to go back to the passage that we began with. Jesus says in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drowning near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, the religious leaders, they are openly criticizing Jesus because of His interaction with sinners. These sinners are viewed as the ones who are outwardly broken. Their lives outwardly are complete train wrecks. These are the ones with broken windows. These are the ones with just trash and garbage everywhere that's just oozing out of their lives. And Jesus is reaching out to them, and he's criticized for this. And so Jesus turns to these Pharisees and these religious leaders and says to them in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What this passage teaches us is that not only does God extend mercy and grace to people who humbly come to Him and need it, but He diligently seeks us out and saves the lost. Okay? He seeks us out where we would have nothing to do with Him. He hunts for us whenever we want absolutely no interaction with Him. When we've isolated ourselves, whenever we've made ourselves abandoned from the group, whenever we've made ourselves lonely, whenever we've run away, God searches far and low and saves us. And what's extremely ironic about this parable is that this isn't just some guy telling a story, but Jesus is that great shepherd in the story. He is the one who is seeking out the lost. He's the one who is putting the sheep on His back and carrying him back into community. He is the one who is igniting the party on your return. He is the one who rejoices in something when something that was once lost, but it's now been found. God has sent Jesus to bring us back to Him. Every single one of us. And so the good news is that while we are broken and decrepit, while we have so many windows in us that are broken and smashed, and while we have stains on our carpet, and while we have so much structural damage, trash in the hallway, the good news is that Jesus wants to move in. The good news is that Jesus wants to be a tenant. Jesus wants to live here. He wants to clean things up. He wants to get rid of the mold. He wants to get rid of the roaches. He wants to pull up the carpet. He wants to secure the foundation. He wants to get out that smell that sets in whenever you have too many cats. He wants to just clean out the whole place, and He wants to overhaul and rework your life. Jesus has come so that He can fix the first and the last broken window. He is the one that gives us wholeness. He's the one that fits the void in us. He's the one that fills the dark places in us. All of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our iniquity is taken care of on the cross. And He still pursues us. He still pursues us in relationship. And because Jesus has done that, because He's brought us back to God, 2 Corinthians teaches that God has, through Jesus Christ, He's reconciled us back to Himself. And in doing that, we have been given, me, you, all of us, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So as we talk about leaving the 99, going after the one, I want to ask you, who's that one person that God has put on your heart to go out and to pursue? Who is that person? Who's that person that God wants to use you to where you have an opportunity to be obedient, that you can bring them, okay, back into reconciliation? And as one of the pastors here, I read this verse and it's kind of easy to get overwhelmed because you think, okay, who are the 99? Who is the one? How many ones are there? There's thousands of ones in Warsaw. There's millions of ones in the country, billions of ones, okay, across the world. How do I spend my time with all the ones? Do I neglect the 99? How do I do that? One of the things that we do here as a staff that Eric has always asking us about is we identify specific people who are in our lives, who are in our circles. Maybe this person is a non-believer. Maybe they've got one foot in the church, one foot out of the church. Maybe it's a couple that doesn't have a church family at all. But he asks us, who are you mentoring? Who are you reaching out to? Who is outside the church that you are taking active part in and seeking them out and leading them back to reconciliation? And there are times that we're very good at this. There are times that we try very hard. But I say this to say that we wouldn't ask you to do something that we aren't already doing ourselves. So seeing the heart of God in this parable, it should motivate us to pursue the lost. And it should motivate us to take on a level of responsibility in restoring people. Because in this parable, Okay? The shepherd doesn't just say, hey, I found him. The lost sheep, he's here. Okay? And listen. All right, sheep. Listen, everybody else is a mile back that way. Okay? I know that you strayed this way and your knees look a little bloody and your legs are shaking a little bit. But, you know, you made it all this way. Surely you can make your way back. We'll just be right over there. So best of luck to you. But the shepherd picks up the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders and he carries the burden to bring them back, to bring them back into community, to bring them back into restoration. And so what that looks like for us is not just inviting dirty, despicable Danny to church and just letting him sit down the pew from us and say, well, here he is, Lord, you do something with him. But that looks like surrounding him with community, surrounding him with fellowship, getting him plugged into a small group, getting him plugged into Sunday school, inviting him to fellowship activities, and just really surrounding him with the biblical community. So we're to take on that responsibility. We are to pursue the lost, and together with joy, with gladness, we are to celebrate when new faces and when new people come into this body of believers. So I want you to ask God, who is it that you want me to pursue? Who is that guy that I need to invite to coffee? Who's that girl that I need to eat breakfast with? Who do I need to take fishing? What couple do I need to have over for dinner? Maybe you need to invite them to church. Maybe you need to ask them why they quit coming. Maybe it's going to take some hard work. Maybe it will be an uncomfortable conversation even. But for some of you, you might be visiting today. It might be your first time here. You may or may not be a believer. I don't know. Some of you, you might be here because we have free coffee. All right, drink up. But some of you, you've been sitting here Sunday after Sunday for years, and you've tried to run this rat race. You've tried to go around and fix all those windows, fix everything, and it just seems like something keeps falling apart. Something just doesn't quite work. But it's whenever you've accepted Jesus into your life, whenever Jesus becomes that superintendent over the building of your life, that he fixes everything. Okay? Maybe not at first. Maybe not at first. But Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. How many of you watch HGTV or have seen episodes and stuff? It seems like a lot of times with design and decoration and all these different things, in a lot of areas even, one of the biggest fads right now is repurposing something. Like going and getting just a piece of junk. Going to the junkyard and finding just the nastiest thing you can imagine. And they take these pieces and they just completely restore it. And they do exactly what Jesus does in us. It repurposes it. It gives it new life. It gives it a new purpose in life. And I mentioned this in the first service, and I had a lady come up to me who watches Love It or List It. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Got a thumbs up in the back, but basically thumbs down in the front. But it's basically a show that a couple's wanting to move out, and they don't know if they should fix their house up or sell it. But something that June Sterling pointed out to me is that, you know, Jesus never says list it. He always says love it. And I thought that was good. But what I want to do is you're invited. I'm gonna ask Dana if he wants to. He's already back here, I guess, somewhere. On his way. But I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And I'm going to just invite you guys just to sit in the presence of the Lord just for a few moments. And I really want you to sit and to think about, who is the one that God is calling me to reach out to? Who is the one that God is asking me to go and take a level of responsibility and reconciling and bringing them back to the Lord? And after we've prayed and just sat in the presence of the Lord for a little bit, I'm going to close this out with prayer. And then the worship team's going to sing a song of invitation. At that time, if you want to come up here and maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never invited Him into your life. You can come up here and I can pray that prayer with you. I can help you out if you want to pray up here by yourself. That's fine too, however you want to do it. But also that's an opportunity for you to come up here and really seek out the Lord and who you should be pursuing, who you should be sharing the love of Christ with. So I'm going to go ahead and invite them this time to do that. Who is that person that God's put on your heart? Who is that person that you see every day and say nothing? God, we thank You. We thank You for Your presence. God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that while there's so much of us that was in shambles and so much that in us that's broken, God, it's You're the one who restores us. You're the one who repurposes our lives, God. And Lord, help us to share that truth. Just as You've reconciled us, help us to share that truth with others. God, give us the courage, give us the bravery to do that, Lord. Put the words in our mouths and on our hearts to know where to go and how to do that. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You continue to transform us, transform our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we at this time just respond to You in love and Your greatness and what You have done. So all these things that we pray and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.